James chapter 5. This is I don't know how to describe it. I want to say incredible, but that's not really the right word. This is the last passage that we're going to look at in the book of James. We've had 26 weeks of it, and I don't know where we're going next. I'm thinking Old Testament. I'm thinking Habakkuk. I'm not sure. I'm also thinking Isaiah, but I won't. If we do Isaiah, we will do portions of the book of Isaiah and get a good overview of it rather than go through verse by verse with it. But there is a lot there, and there's a lot of there's a lot in the book of Isaiah. I guess this is an advertisement. I wasn't planning on going here, but there is so much in the book of Isaiah to glean from as that this really is a foundation for which we finally get to what's called the servant songs, and where you have this expression of these songs of the servant of God, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to be praying about that, and still wrestling. If you would pray for me in that regard, I would definitely appreciate that as well. So. James chapter 5, two verses to sum this entire book up, and it's a difficult one. It is and it's not. How's that? Verse 19 of James chapter 5 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Father, we ask that you would give us understanding. Lord, fill us all with your spirit that we might receive. Fill me with your spirit that you might speak through me. Lord, help us to grab this book as it's summarized really in these last two verses. Give us understanding, we pray. Lord, speak to our hearts also that we might not only receive from you, but we might respond to you in these areas that we might need to respond. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. This is one of those passages that, based on your view of other doctrines, I should say, based on your systematic theology or how you view things like eternal security, for example, that you're going to interpret this one way or another. It's a kind of a difficult passage, and everybody that I read, they stuck to their systematic theology is what they did. So I did a word study. It didn't help. So I have to concede, I don't know if that's even the right word, I have to recognize that the Holy Spirit was purposely vague, at least in my mind. Perhaps as I get older in the faith, I might be able to understand this a little bit better. But I think it's purposely vague, and if the Holy Spirit is purposely vague, then I'm not going to adjust it for you. And I think if I adjust it for you, I'm not doing you a service. I think I'm doing you a disservice. And sometimes when we look at when we read the passages, when we study the Bible, when I'm up here teaching, and I can almost see some of you guys, and I'm not trying to be mean here at all, so please don't take this personally, but I almost see some of you squirming in your seats if I'm going in a direction that you don't think I should go in. But I think there are times that we definitely have to let the Bible stand and speak for itself and not interject our systematic theology into it. The reality is we interpret the Bible with the Bible, and I'm well aware of that. But what I've discovered is that when people interpret the Bible with the Bible, they run into the danger of interpreting the Bible with their systematic theology and going around and finding verses that soften this. And this is difficult. because it talks about turning a sinner from the error of his ways, which will save a soul, by the way, a soul, not the body, from death. This is difficult for me to deal with, to wrestle with, and I have to, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag completely, and then we're going to go forward. I have to believe that part of this is a warning to keep yourself in the love of God. Because I've met people, and I'll tell you about a guy named Tom. Tom is not his real name, but I don't think Tom, his name is Scott. Anyway, his real name, I don't think he ever listens. All right? I met this guy back in 1970. So we go back a ways. He was in high school, and one of his friends in high school invited him to our church, and he came, and he was a huge, back then, he was a huge drug user. And everything that went with it. I don't have to go any farther. He gets saved. He gives his life to Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, man, he wants to charge hell with a squirt gun. And he's excited about his faith. And he stops doing dope. And he stops having sex. And he stops doing all this other stuff. For a period of time. He was even getting involved in ministry, going out on mission teams and evangelistic teams, and God was using him. He had an incredible testimony. And it was a very common testimony back then, was I was living a life of sin and of drugs, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and God saved me out of that, and he delivered me from it. Well, he got back into that lifestyle 4 or 5 years later. Kind of dabbled with it at first. Then he got fully charged into that lifestyle. Not only was he using, but he was dealing. And totally stopped fellowshipping with God's people. Totally stopped coming to church. Every once in a while he would come by if he had a dime bag that he wanted to sell. I'll let you figure that one out. But anyway. And I remember one of the deacons confronted him one Sunday night in the parking lot, and he flat out asked him, he said, Tom, did you really give your life to Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, you don't have to worry about me. I'm saved. I've prayed the prayer. I've gotten my ticket punched. But he drifted further and further and further away. And I remember one of my friends who was a pastor for years and saw him in a restaurant, talked to him in a restaurant. I'm not going to quote what he said because it's pretty vulgar. But he said, I wanted nothing to do with that Jesus Christ. All right. That's what he said. Facebook is interesting because you run into people. I ran into Tom. Tom was my friend until I said something negative about Obama. And then he unfriended me, but that's fine. I'm glad I'm using not his real name, but anyway. But I even went yesterday because he's got an open Facebook, and I went and I looked and I watched and I looked and I kind of looked at his history and see that he'd got married and he'd had a couple of kids. He actually got married later on in life. I saw absolutely no evidence whatsoever that indicates to me that he has any kind of relationship with the Lord at all. The $10 million question, notice that keeps going up. Was he saved? Did he lose his salvation? Or did he pray this prayer? Did he have this moment of contriteness? This moment of feeling guilty? This moment of maybe life was getting bad and so God just saved me out of this? And then he prayed the prayer and walked the walk and talked the talk for a season? John tells us in his letter that they went out from among us because they were never a part of us, because if they were a part of us, they would have remained with us. I've known many, 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 many people like Tom over the years, a lot of them, and I can't put a percentage on it, but enough of them were people I grew up in church with. I grew up in a pretty large church. Whether he is saved or not, quite frankly, I look at that and I think, that's above my pay grade. Whether he was saved and lost it or never was saved to begin with, but he wants nothing to do with the Lord today, tells me he's not in the faith. To me, that's clear. And as I thought about him as I was reading this passage, and how many people who, when he wandered, there's different definitions of this word wandering, and again, it depends on what, where you're at as far as what you believe in your doctrine. One commentator went as far as to say it's apostasy, which may or may not actually be the case. But it's a word in the Greek that's used when someone deviates, when someone steps away from something, when someone pulls back from something. It's used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament for transgressions of the law. It's an interesting word, especially idolatrous transgressions. So in that, it's bringing in this idea, at least in the Old Testament, of a willful withdrawing from the faith. And it really is a sense of rejecting the right way and wandering into moral corruption, which is exactly what Tom did. We see the same word being used in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 13, where Jesus talks about little ones who go astray. We see this also, Jesus, interesting, uses the same word in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 and 5, where he says, let no one deceive, the word deceive. Let no one deceive you. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, it talked about Jezebel who seduced those in the church. It's the same word here again that's translated wander. You wander, or you were seduced, or you were deceived, or you went astray. And yet, really, the reality is this passage does not, in my opinion, give enough information to build a sound theology of whether you can lose your faith, lose your salvation or not. What I have explained and kind of my view on this, I lean pretty far toward the idea of when you're saved that you are kept in the faith, because the reality is if you were saved by Jesus Christ, then you are kept by Jesus Christ. You don't keep yourself saved. And in theory, okay, you really can go out and live any way you want if you are saved by the blood of Christ, you're saved by his blood. In reality, if you are saved by Jesus Christ, you don't want to go out and live any way you want. So I tend to think that Tom never did get saved. He had some kind of emotional experience, and you know, he was a teenager, he was in high school, and it was a Baptist church, but it was high octane, man. It was totally high octane youth group, and the emotionalism and all this kind of stuff that we were all pumped up. It was during the Jesus movement. It was cool to become a Christian, and you get to wear all those weird stickers, and thank God I never saved any, but anyway. And that's kind of my thought. Because I've known some people who've gotten saved and they've done some pretty bad things, but they've repented of it. This guy named Manasseh, who was the most evil king that Judah ever had, and he repented. And what did God do? He forgave him. He forgave him. And so this is really about the one who goes after the wanderer. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. this idea of going another way, this idea of wandering from the truth. The truth is almost a Jewish phrase, a term that talks about a way of life. We don't use the term as much anymore, but we used to call it our walk with God, or it's our way of life. In the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, they referred to Christians as people of the way. In other words, the walk that they lived, the way in which they lived, the construct of how they lived their lives. What this is talking about, and again, I saw this with Tom, is he had a total shift in his worldview. Total shift in his worldview. And what was once a priority was no longer a priority in his life. And when you shift priorities, what that does, that's like putting on a different pair of glasses, is what that is. It's changing your worldview. Because now I see the world through this thing that I value more than this thing over here that I used to value. If anyone wanders or turns from the truth, wanders from the truth. And I did a word study on this particular word, and it wasn't all that helpful, to be honest with you. But it really, I think it talks about, and it involves everything that is the gospel. Not just the gospel message, as important as it is, the gospel message as that recognizing that you are a sinner, recognizing that your sin has offended God, recognizing that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and then receiving him as your Lord and Savior, receiving that death on the cross as your death, his resurrection as your resurrection, so that you will literally... And this is where the world thinks we're weird. You will literally rise from the dead. In other words, through Jesus Christ, I throw this out here every once in a while and I get some weird looks, but it's fun. All right? Through Jesus Christ, you have immortality. You have immortality. We call it eternal life, but immortality, it means the same thing. In reality, the only eternal one is whom? Is God. Because we have a beginning. Eternity is like infinity. It goes beyond the beginning. It goes beyond the end. There is no beginning. There is no end. That's what true eternity is. So every once in a while I tell people that God offers us immortality. And they don't know what to do with that. Of course, they don't know what to do with me a lot of times anyway, which makes it even more fun. But, you know, I want to use those things to be able to speak the gospel into people's lives. The truth is lived out as well as it is believed. It is not just something that we believe. And I've, you know, again, I told you about another guy that I used to work with who once he was a serious crankster, right? He was a lot of fun to work with. I bet you can imagine. It's construction, so that's what it was. But anyway. I remember one time where he was finally getting beaten down, and he was like, well, man, I prayed that prayer, and like, you know, it's more than just praying a prayer. It's giving your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and making him your boss. That was too hard for him. The gospel is not only something believed, it is something that we live out. And correct doctrine cannot be separated from correct behavior. You can't. See, James talked about this earlier in the book of James, in James chapter 1, verse 8, where he talked about not being double-minded. A double-minded man, chapter 1, verse 8, is what? He is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded man. I'm over here 1 minute, then I'm over here. If this looks good, that looks good. What am I going to do? You know, it's you end up getting nutty. But we're called not only to believe, but we're called to express that belief in the way in which we live. And that's what this is talking about, where someone who wanders from the truth, their lifestyle is no longer reflective of someone who wants to walk with God. It is someone who has now different priorities. It's someone now who has a different vision that is propelling them to live. The thing about this is it becomes subtle. It can become so subtle. And I remember I was talking with someone who's sitting here right now about someone else, okay? Not my last church, but about how they missed a Sunday, and then they missed two. They missed four. And then after a while, they couldn't even justify, if I can use that term, in their own head, why should I even get up on a Sunday morning? Why would I even bring myself to a place where I'm going to go and hear someone share the Word of God with me? When in reality, that same person a year or so earlier was telling me how important it was for them to be here and to hear God's Word and to be able to respond to God's Word. You see, the wandering, the kind of back and forth, the being led astray, it can happen so subtly. You can be here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday even, and it can still happen in your own heart. But I know that Tom, when he was walking with God, or at least it appeared that he was walking with God, I'm pretty sure that he didn't wake up one morning and decide, I'm not doing this anymore. He kind of gradually kind of slid off. He gradually drifted away. He gradually went astray. He gradually wandered. And again, he had people warning him. I mean, people love this guy. People love this guy. And he had one of those personalities that he was easy to like. People wanted to be around him. And so when he started drifting, he was warned. And he kept pushing it back, pushing it back. It tells us, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We'll get into that in just a bit. But that was what these friends of Tom were attempting to do. It tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 6, and I'll turn there real quick. Chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, this is almost like a double-edged sword in verse 1. I've talked to people who read this about, I'm going to go fix this person. And they're not, they don't have the right spiritual motive to do so. What would motivate you? What would motivate me? What would motivate us to go confront someone about their sin? Hopefully we do it out of love for that person. And if we're really doing it for any other reason, and I've known folks who have done it for other reasons, and one guy in particular, I always wanted to see his Bible because I thought he had notches on the thing, you know, on the back that he kept a record, you know. But we do it out of love for people. And some people just don't have that spiritual qualification, or they're not at that place. Because I've known people with good intentions trying to share with people, and they just get cut to ribbons. In a few cases, they end up joining them. Or then the double-edged sword on this is I've had people tell me, well, I'm not spiritual, so I'm not going to bother. I'm not going to clean up my act, so I don't have to tell him to clean up his act. There's all kinds of things wrong with that. You know, of course, I sometimes I feel the church is one big dysfunctional family, but there's all kinds of problems with that. And so then we use this as an excuse to not confront our brother or our sister when they're going astray. It says, you consider yourself lest you also be tempted. And you may not be tempted in the same thing. And we like to categorize sins, don't we? We got the certain sins here that, well, we don't do those, but you know, I don't think I'd ever fall into those. But what about the other sins? Sin is sin. It's a transgression against God. But to consider yourself lest you also be tempted, we're to go in a spirit of meekness, the old King James says. The new King James says a spirit of gentleness. Because you can't go in and be a drill sergeant here. It's not going to work. But we confront people in the spirit of gentleness. And people who have departed from the way, it tells us. And let him know, verse 20, I'm back in James. Let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul. All right? This idea of the way. The way of a person is not simply, as I said earlier, it's not simply their thoughts, but it is their lifestyle. When they have turned from an ungodly lifestyle, from a wrong way, from an error-filled lifestyle, then they are turned back to the one who is the giver of life. Turning back to faith, the person who has strayed. And so in doing that, you've saved a soul. What does that mean? This restoration. See, this is where it gets real, real difficult. Is it talking about believers or unbelievers? I think it talks about both, to be honest with you. And so depending on who it is talking about, this idea of saving a soul from death is going to mean a different thing. Because it's not everyone who is in church, and I hate to say this because I'm not trying to make anybody feel strange or not, but I think it's true. Not everybody in church is a Christian. I hope all of us here today are. But and if you're not, you're still more than welcome to come. Still more than welcome to be a part of this community. And we it's my hope, and I'm sure it's all of our hopes, that you, if you are not a Christian, that you do give your life to Christ, that you do become born again of the Spirit. And so if it's an unbeliever, yes, you would be saving their soul from eternal death. Because I remember, particularly the first year that we were here, we had a lot of people that had no church background, and they were test driving. They were basically test driving. You know, a couple of them actually got saved. A couple of them, I'd said a few things they didn't like, so they got mad and they left. But if this is an unbeliever that this is talking about, then yes, we would save their soul from death. So it would be saving them from eternal death as they are converted in their souls, where they become a person who is now born again. But if it is a person who is a Christian, and that may very well be the case, what you're doing, according to in the book of James, James chapter 4, actually, where he talks about you kill and you covet. Because bad behavior, I hate to put it that way, unrighteous living is cumulative. Right? It's cumulative. Our lives are cumulative. Righteous living is cumulative. In other words, we are not static in where we are in the faith or where we're not in the faith. Our past affects our today. Our today affects our tomorrows. We are constantly people who are changing. There is development. I'm tempted to say evolve, but you might get the wrong idea. But there is development that goes on in our lives. And we, as we mature, as we age, hopefully we become better. The danger, particularly for older people, is they get old and crotchety and mean and they get worse. That doesn't have to be the case. But we're not static. I'm not like I was when I was 14. Thank God. He wouldn't want me as your pastor. And so we either live in unrighteousness and therefore we beget more unrighteousness, or we walk in righteousness and therefore we beget more righteousness. Even in those hard times where we get, you know, we know what the Bible says. We're Christians. We're walking in righteousness. We know what we're supposed to do, and we don't want to do it, but we're going to grit our teeth and decide, you know what, I'm going to honor God through. I talked about this a little bit last week. I'm going to honor God through this situation anyway. Righteousness begetting more righteousness. We're not static in our lives. And that's why James, because this book has been a flamethrower at times, where he says, you guys, you're living horribly, you're killing and you're coveting. There's also the danger of someone who is a believer who walks away from the Lord, of being disciplined by the Lord, whom he loves, he chastens. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. The chastening of the Lord, and most of us here have probably experienced it. If you haven't, you need to examine whether you are in the faith. But the chastening of the Lord usually is not very pleasant. But the reality is God loves you more and loves you too much to allow you to continue in your sin. And thirdly, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, we won't take the time to turn there, but John talks about a sin unto death, committing a sin unto death. He says, I don't know what that is. I'm not going to tell you what that is. And I remember, he was a friend, actually, in the Air Force, and he was a wanderer. He left his wife. Stupid. Stupid. His wife loved him to death. Stupid guy, right? He leaves his wife. And he's living with this other woman, and the church, they followed the rule, the biblical rule. They excommunicated him. And they even warned him of the sin of the death. His response was, well, tell me what it is so I can commit it. It's like, David, you're just being foolish here. I've lost track of him. I don't know where he is today. I know he ended up getting remarried to the woman he was living with. Was he in the faith? He went to seminary. I met this guy in the Air Force. He was attending, a Bible college. And yet, when I first met him, I would have never guessed it. There's a sin unto death. God disciplines his people. And we see this in the Corinthian church, where some of them were taken to heaven prematurely, you might say, because of their disregard for the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. And so the person who gets the wanderer to turn from his way is someone who will save a soul, possibly physically, possibly eternally, from death. In other words, you are, as Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians, you are on a mission of ministry of reconciliation and the calling to be reconciled to Christ. And what I have found, guys, in my own life is that I have to be reconciled to Christ every single day. Every day. Confessing sins. Sometimes it's there have been days, guys, that I feel so bad and I'm laying there in bed and it's like, God, I've had a horrible day. I've been a horrible sinner. Please forgive me. Amen. I'm done. It's about all I can get out. It's about all I can say. You know, and thank God that when we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. There's such an assurance there. So we turn the sinner away from his false path. Elijah, and it's interesting that this was on the heels, these last two verses was on the heels of talking about Elijah in verse 17 and verse 18, about him being a man who prayed earnestly. If you're going to go after the wanderer, first of all, go back and read Galatians chapter 6. Go back and take a look at Galatians chapter 6. And you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The reality is that when someone is wandering, there's no room, guys, for us to be judgmental about them. The reality is, if a Christian really gets in touch with their own depravity and really recognizes just what a sinner that they really are, there's no room for judgmentalism, period. Even with people who you think are a whole lot worse off than you are, there's no room for judgmentalism. But I would suggest not only look at Galatians 6, not only look at this passage, but I would suggest that you begin to pray earnestly. Why did Elijah pray for it not to rain? Anybody? Why did he pray that for it not to rain? What was God up to? Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and they were a nation that had totally gone off the rails. They were the wanderers. They were totally backslidden. They were totally separated from God. They were into idolatrous worship. So God decides to raise up a man to call his people back to him. And we looked at it 2 weeks ago. In 1 Kings 17, how he walks in, he just storms in and says, there will be no rain except for by my word. And as I interjected, I envision him turning right around and walking out. But he began to pray. He began to seek God. He began to lay the situation that no doubt was a burden on his own heart. And he brings it before God. And God reaches over and turns the faucet off. But why? Because God was desiring to call his people home. And they weren't going to come home any other way, unfortunately. As I talked about earlier, they had to experience the chastening of the Lord, realizing that, you know, it's not really all that good being out here separated from God. And so Elijah, not only was it, he was this incredible man of prayer, an incredible man of faith, but God used him. We didn't look at it last week, 2 weeks ago. But God used him as an instrument of repentance. Remember when he took on the 450 prophets of Baal? Most of you are very familiar with the story. It's in 1 Kings 18. I really just glossed over it really quickly. But it was all about showing Israel that the Lord, he is God. What's the contrast? What's the opposite of that? They thought Baal was God. Baal, who was nothing more than a expression of their own sensual desires. Really, that's what idols are. They're basically an expression of our own sensual desires. All those things that we really can't quite get away with or bring ourselves to do, so we make it into an idol. That's what they were doing. What they were really saying is that them and their lust, they were God. That's what they were really saying. And God comes in and he just wipes out the prophets of Baal. And then, of course, Elijah has Israel rise up and they slay those guys. They put them to death. And the nation repents. The nation starts to walk with God. And then what happens? Remember I talked about his prayer, how he prayed and he sent his servant out seven times to go look at the sky. And on the seventh time there was a cloud the size of a fist, a cloud the size of a man's hand. And all of a sudden that turned into this incredible rainstorm. Because God reached over and he opened up. He opened up the water. He allowed the rain to come. The rain, which is a picture, of course it was a physical, material blessing, but the rain also is a picture spiritually of the word of God, as Isaiah talks about the rain that falls down, that comes from heaven, that does exactly what God intends for it to do. See, Elijah was a man on a rescue mission for a wayward nation. He just didn't go after the individual. He went after the entire nation. Now, God had to do some weeding out. But the nation, at least for a season, was restored. This idea of restoration is an active influence, this idea of turning sinners away from their false ideas, their false past, their false beliefs. And then it tells us, love covers a multitude of sins. Turn to Proverbs chapter 10. Boy, I read some good Proverbs yesterday morning and this morning as well, but I'm really enjoying that. I'm keeping up with that and keep reading. I want to encourage you to do that. Keep reading the Proverbs. Proverbs 15 is, thank you very much. Some of them have been reading my mind for quite some time. Thank you. Proverbs 10, though, is what we're going to look at. Verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife. Boy, doesn't it? Think about it. And think about some of the things you've experienced with people. And this proverb gives us an incredible contrast because it says, love covers all sins. Or some of your translations may say, love covers a multitude of sins. Huge contrast between man's hatred that just stirs up all kinds of problems and issues and strife and drama. And love that just puts that stuff to bed. See, James understood that. Because the reality is when someone's running from God, when someone is wandering, all kinds of little things start to develop in a person's heart. I saw it with Tom. Tom, who loved God, who loved God's people, who loved people in general, and over the, you know, the last I had really heard about him, even my experience with him on Facebook, he sure didn't have a whole lot of love for me. And that love turned to hatred. And when hatred starts to fester, it stirs up all kinds of things. The things that people do because of the hatred that has been built up in their heart. But when you save a soul from death, that love covers a multitude of sins. And I have to think that that love that it is talking about in chapter 20 of James, verse 20 of James chapter 5, is God's love that covers a multitude of sins. Let's turn real quick too to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Peter picks up on the same theme. Let's back it up a little bit for context in verse 7 of 1 Peter 4. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. What I believe this is really saying is be watchful for the Lord's return. Even though it was written many, 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 many years ago, the calling on the church is to be watchful. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Watchful for the Lord's return, but also I think to be watchful for God to do a work. Watchful for God to see his move amongst people's lives. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. See, Peter is drawing from Proverbs 10 here, as James did. Love covers a multitude of sins. Have fervent love for one another. See, this is, to me, this is like an insurance policy. Because what I've seen, I've seen people, they get mad at their, a person who was once their friend, Christians. And they get mad at somebody for this reason or that reason or this or that. And I'm not going to go to that church as long as that person is sitting in the same building. Now, I understand that there are situations where that just has to be. Okay, I understand that. Amos asked the question, can two walk together unless they both agree? The obvious answer to that is no. But the reality is that if we truly love someone, we're able to cover over those things. And what I mean by an insurance policy is if I'm loving someone and I'm covering those sins, then what happens? Then the root of bitterness cannot take place in my own heart. If I'm truly loving someone, in spite of maybe what they're doing or whatever, if I'm truly loving them, then in my mind, in my own heart, in the privacy of my own thoughts, I'm not going to really start to begin to entertain the idea of what a jerk that person really is. Okay? Which is, by the way, is very easy for me to do. And people make it easy, don't they? They do. We can almost have a testimony period right now of how easy it is at times for people to, for you to get into your mind and think about what a jerk these people really are. But the thing is, what happens when you entertain those things? We don't have that luxury because it begins to develop in our own heart a root of bitterness. Which Peter says, of which out we will not see the Lord. That's a tough one. So if we're covering a multitude of sins, and there are times I just need more blanket to cover it over, right? And I have a saying, just when you thought you got enough grace out of me, there you go and try to get more. But that's the reality of it. And we can either love people or we can consume precious moments of our life walking that tightrope, thinking about what a jerk they are, and possibly sowing the seeds of bitterness in our own heart. And then we become the wanderer. See, that's what happens. That's what I believe James is really getting at here. They will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, yes. But they walk away, the person who goes and on the rescue mission, the person walks away from that situation with a non-judgmental attitude because, again, Galatians tells us, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And to not walk away from the situation recognizing what a jerk this person is, but love covering the multitude of sins. And what I've found, guys, and I'm going to close with this, I've found that at times love is downright hard. It's not fun. And it's a conscious decision. And there have been times in my own head I've thought to myself, I'm going to love you, you jerk. But it's a start. You know, I'm thinking of some of your situations, and at times I try to pray some of these folks out of town. Seriously. I've done it in the past. It's happened. And it's like, God, you were so good to me. Help me to love that jerk. I mean, person, you know. It's difficult. It's difficult. Love is not always easy, but it is that which God has called us to be. Not do, be. It's hard. I don't like it. But the reality is, what I've found, the things that irritate the daylights out of me about other people are usually the same things that irritate the daylights out of me about myself. And if I let that become an indulgence, not only does a root of bitterness begin to crop up in my own heart, but I can become just like them. I could be just like them. And I have a hard enough time with myself the way I am right now. I don't want to get any worse. Really. So God, help us to love that we might cover a multitude of sins. Because, Lord, we recognize that you covered a multitude of sins when you laid down your life for us, when you died on the cross for us, that you covered us completely. You paid for us in full. Lord, help us not to be wanderers, but help us to walk, as you said to the Corinthians, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Lord, we pray for those that are wanderers today. We know some. They're on our hearts. Some that have been a part of this body. Lord, we pray that they would come back. Lord, if it be your calling, that you would use us to bring them back. Lord, help us to do that work, that ministry of reconciliation, recognizing that we have been reconciliated to God in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the love that covers the multitude of our sin. Lord, help us to walk in that love for your glory, for your grace, for your praise. We pray that you would be with us this week. We pray for the businesses that are represented here. We pray that you would supply what they need, that you would bring blessing to them. Lord, we pray that those businesses would be used, Lord, to be light, to be salt. We pray for those that work for other companies, that you would use them as well. Those of us that are retired, we pray for those as well. Lord, that they would just seek you, seek your answer. Lord, you're calling in this time of their life and what it is that you would call them to do. Lord, we thank you that you've covered the multitude of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. So be blessed and be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.